I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world."
And let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the treasure that we have in you. And I pray, Lord, that as we open your word, that we would again find our satisfaction in you, and that you would, through your word, continue to feed that satisfaction that we crave for within our own souls. And so we ask, God, that by your Spirit you would speak to us this morning. Help us to honor you in obedience to your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come to the very last portion of what is called the Upper Room Discourse, which started back in John chapter 13, and this is really the recorded interaction that Jesus has with the disciples the night before he was crucified. And of course, the vast majority of this discourse is Jesus preparing his disciples for his death and for his departure, but also for the disciples' future. And I think it would be safe to say that as they met with Jesus at the Last Supper in the upper room, they did not necessarily anticipate hearing the things that Jesus was about to tell them. Because primarily what Jesus tells them is that you're going to face all kinds of troubles. John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." Verse 28, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18, "The world is going to hate you." And he goes on to say that they're going to persecute you because of your association with me. John 16, verse 20, "You will be sorrowful." But the interesting thing is Jesus does not just leave them with the realities of tribulation. He also leaves them with divine promises of what's going to uphold them, what's going to help them when they're down and when they're having doubts and fears and in the midst of trials that they're going to face in their life. He tells them that heaven is in their eternal future. He tells them that the Holy Spirit is coming and he's going to live within them and he's going to give them divine power and strength and truth. And then he tells them that if you abide in me, I will bring about spiritual lasting fruit in your life, including the fruit of joy, even in the midst of sorrow. And so all of these promises are unique and true for every believer. And yet we have to be reminded that the Christian life does not promise us the best life now, as one author puts it. We will face challenges and we will face troubles just like anybody else because we live in a sinful world and we will always feel and experience the effects of that sin. But on top of that, Jesus in the gospel, as well as the writers of the epistles, indicate that to be a Christian will bring with it certain increased suffering and hardship because of a world that opposes Jesus and everything that he represents. And so if we associate ourselves with Jesus, we will also face opposition. And yet Jesus says at the end of chapter 16, at the end of all of this that he's told his disciples, his closing remarks are, take heart. Take heart. Now you may be here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, how in the world am I supposed to take heart? Because everything actually seems to be falling apart. I'm completely overwhelmed by my circumstances. Whether it be your health, your marriage, your kids, maybe you're disillusioned with life, maybe you're fearing the future, maybe you're confused. And you say to yourself, I can't even see light at the end of the tunnel. I see no way out. And so I'm supposed to take heart? Well, Jesus actually says these words to a group of men that were rather overwhelmed and confused themselves. But in the midst of all of that, Jesus gives them good reason to take heart. And I want us to consider four things that this passage tells us about taking heart. The first point is the purpose understood. The purpose understood. Verse 25, he begins and says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. Now, Jesus has said a whole lot of things to the disciples over the course of his public ministry with figurative language that they often didn't understand. So figures of speech here is really referring to language where the meaning doesn't lay on the surface. It's not obvious. You've got to think it through. You've got to dig for it. So for example, Jesus said things like, I'm the bread of life. He said, I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. He says, I'm the vine. You are the branches. He said, if you drink of me, you will never be thirsty again. Okay, well, that might sound kind of weird, right? Jesus often spoke in parables, and what you find is that the disciples were constantly baffled as to what Jesus was really getting at. So why did Jesus talk this way throughout his ministry if they really didn't get it? Because Jesus was preparing them for a time where they eventually would get it. The pieces of the puzzle were going to come together. But the key to this is the next part of the verse where he says, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. A time was coming where they're going to understand God's purposes. The question is, what is the hour? Well, we need to follow up with another question and asking, well, when did everything begin to make sense for the disciples? And I think the answer you'll find, and as you begin to read through the book of Acts, you'll find that after the death and resurrection of Jesus, combined with the coming of the Holy Spirit who would take up residence in their hearts and reveal the plain truth of all of the things that Jesus said and what he did on the cross, that would be when things would make sense. That's when they would understand God's purposes. Eventually, they would begin to have conversations with each other. And they would say, now I get it. Now I get it, because remember when Jesus said he's going to tear the temple down and he's going to rebuild it 3 days later? Ah, that meant that Jesus was going to die, and 3 days later he's going to rise from the dead. Those are the kinds of conversations that the disciples were going to have. But in fact, almost everything that Jesus talked about was regarding his redemptive work on the cross and his relationship to the Father. But until that redemptive work actually took place, they wouldn't fully grasp it. And of course, for us today, we have the advantage of looking back and seeing the big picture and understanding the full picture of what Jesus said and then what he did. But the disciples did not have that advantage. But once the hour had come, the figures of speech, the word pictures that Jesus used would not only make sense, but those words would bring things to light in an even greater capacity as they would see that Jesus was truly the Son of God and that he fulfilled everything that he told them on the cross. And so the cross would put everything into perspective for the disciples. That would be the pinnacle event that would change their lives. It would be the thing that they would look back on. It would be their new identity. And I would suggest to you that the cross and the gospel will do the same for you. Now, again, you may not fully understand everything that God is allowing and doing in your life, but in the midst of the trials or troubles and the confusion that you may be facing, you can know that Jesus died for your sin. And you can know that he has guaranteed your eternal future if you put your faith in him. And I think when we come to the point of understanding our spiritual poverty, then it's then that the cross brings spiritual clarity. Clarity that Jesus is God. Clarity that I am his and that I am forgiven. Clarity that he is my Savior and that I can trust him in the midst of any troubles that I face. And clarity that God knows exactly what he's doing. And so the purpose understood is what Jesus did on the cross for them. And for that reason, they could take heart. The second thing I want you to notice is the prospect of God's love. The prospect of God's love. One thing that is true for all of us when life is troubling is the desire for us to be loved and the knowledge that somebody actually is loving us. Knowing that we're loved unconditionally, knowing that we're loved completely, and knowing that we're loved by someone who knows all of our faults and yet still loves us in those ways. Doug, I'm going to this mic.
Look at verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Okay, the statement I want you to notice there is that the Father loves you. And the word love there is the Greek word phileo, which is an affectionate and intimate love. And its present tense means that he continually loves you with a deep affection. Okay, and that phrase is speaking directly to the relationship between the disciples and the Father. In other words, what Jesus is saying is they are now accepted by the Father and dearly loved by the Father. Now, under what basis? Well, it is not under the basis of their behavior, but it is under the basis of their belief. The fact that they loved, as verse 26 says, that they loved and believed in Jesus as the Son of God, that's what put them in right relationship with God. And it was not that God somehow owed them something or that somehow they earned something so that God would love them. No, God's love for us as Christians is solely based on his provision for us, not our performance for him. And so if you've put your faith in Jesus and his work on the cross to forgive you of your sin, you in turn then have a personal relationship with the Father, and then you are affectionately loved by him as a son or daughter of God. Now, the implication of that is this, verse 26, and it's that a believer has direct access to God. At any time, a believer can speak to God without having to go through someone else. Now, for Jesus to say this was absolutely revolutionary because in the Jewish mind, God was distant and he was veiled. I mean, God was in this place called the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest would go there once a year, and he would do his thing, and he'd get out as quick as he could before he was under judgment. So no one ever thought about having direct access to God. But at the cross, as we know, the veil was ripped from the top to the bottom. The Holy of Holies was exposed, and in that, God was saying, every believer has free access to me. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, how? By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that's Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have direct access to the throne of God through Jesus. Now, what does it mean in verse 26 when Jesus says, I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf? At first glance, it might sound like that's contradicting the scriptures, like in 1 John 2 and Hebrews 7 and Romans 8, where scripture tells us that Jesus is our advocate or that he's our intercessor to the Father. But that's not what this is saying. It's not saying that he's not that. This verse is simply stating our status before God based on the priestly work of Christ that was done in making it possible for me to have direct access to God the Father. And so what Jesus is saying here is, listen, I don't need to do that for you. You can do it yourself. You can go directly to the Father. And Jesus also said we need to ask in his name. He's assuming we're going to ask in his name. Why do we pray in Jesus' name? Are they just some fancy words that we're supposed to include in our prayer, you know, as we grew up thinking that, okay, I guess that's just supposed to be the way I pray? No, actually, to pray in Jesus' name is to acknowledge the authority of who Jesus is and what he's done to make a way to the Father. It's why we don't pray in my name. It's why we don't pray in your name. It's why we don't pray in anybody's name except Jesus' name. For there's no other name that has bridged the gap between sinful man and holy God besides Jesus. They are one, and Jesus makes exactly that point in verse 28. He says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father, just reminding us once again that no one else was qualified to give us direct access to God except Jesus. But listen, are you thankful that God isn't just some distant entity or force, but that he's a personal, loving God? Aren't you grateful that you can pray to him, you can go to the throne room of God Almighty, the creator of the universe at any time, in any place, and we can call him our Abba Father, Romans chapter 8, which means daddy, knowing that he loves us even though he knows everything about us, and he's adopted us, and we can ask him anything. Scripture says that is consistent with his will, and he will give it to us. What a privilege we have. And I guess my question is, are you going to him in your time of need? When you're troubled, when your heart is troubled, are you going to God with your need? The God who loves you and has given you access to him. Are you seeking him for his divine wisdom and strength and power? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, cast all of your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And so we need to take heart because Jesus died for us. And we need to take heart because God loves us. Number 3, We also need to take heart because of the peace that Jesus gives us. And I want you to see how Jesus sets this up. Beginning in verse 29, it says, his disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative language. Okay, they're beginning to understand some things. Verse 30, now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Now, to the disciples' credit, they genuinely affirm that Jesus is the Son of God. They affirm his deity. They affirm that he knows all things, his omniscience. But they appear to be a little overconfident, maybe a little premature in concluding that they've got it figured out. It gives the feeling here that, hey, Jesus, we get it. We're in. We totally understand everything now. Let's go, you know? And Jesus is not about to question the sincerity of their faith here, but he is about to point out some immaturity in their faith. Because look what he says in verse 31. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Now, if you remember a few chapters ago, Jesus warned Peter, who said, hey, Lord, man, there's no way. I mean, if anybody's going to go with you, it's going to be me. But Jesus said, no, actually, you're going to deny me three times. And here what he's saying is, guys, listen, it's great that you have faith, but understand that your faith is now about to be tested. Because later that evening, guards are going to be coming to the Garden of Gethsemane, and you guys are going to run for your life. You guys are going to scatter and be long gone and leave me alone. So be careful not to be too self-confident in your own faith. See, the truth is, even as a believer, when we have good intentions to follow and trust the Lord in our lives, we sometimes become overconfident in our faith and find ourselves actually not living out our faith as we intended. The point is, all of us spiritually fail at times. All of us come to the realization maybe we're not quite as far down the road as we thought we were. And I don't think that's any surprise to any of us, because how often have we made a commitment to some particular area, to say no to a particular sin, or to say yes in obedience to whatever God wants to do in our lives, only to find ourselves not fulfilling the promise that we made. And yet those times are humble reminders to us that we are still weak people, that we are still a broken people, that we still have limitations, and that we can subtly, without us even knowing it at times, put more confidence in our own faith than we do in Jesus. And yet, I'm reminded what Paul says in that he really, and I'm just summarizing what he says in 2 Corinthians, and that is, weakness isn't all bad. For the sake of Christ, 2 Corinthians 12:10, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, when I am weak, I'm reminded that I need Christ and his grace. And when I come to grips with that, when I understand that, I begin to find true strength, and that true strength is found in him. Jesus goes on to say, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And then verse 33, I have said these things to you so that you may have peace. Now, this is a fascinating thing here, because on one hand, Jesus tells them that they're going to blow it. He tells them that they're going to be ashamed to associate with Jesus when the crisis comes. And yet, on the other hand, Jesus is reminding them and that he and the Father love them and that he will always love them despite their weaknesses, despite their stumbling, despite their immaturity. And why does Jesus tell them this? He tells them this so that even in troubled times, they can experience his peace. I mean, how merciful is that? Now, what does this peace look like? Well, notice, first of all, that peace is not the absence of tribulations. Sometimes that's hard for us to figure out because we think the only way to have peace is to be done with the tribulation. But that's not the mathematics of Scripture. Peace is the awareness that all is well even in the midst of my tribulations. But notice, as soon as Jesus says that they can have peace, he tells them that they unequivocally will have tribulation. He says, in this world, you will have tribulation. And so by the fact that we live in this world of sin, we will experience tribulation and troubles, but if we are in Christ, it is just as true that we will experience peace when facing our troubles. In fact, I would have to say that I find the times that I've experienced the greatest peace are the times that I've experienced the greatest trouble. And so how should I respond when I'm facing troubles in my life? When I'm facing troubles within my own home or troubles with at the workplace or troubles at school or troubles within my own heart. Maybe your prayer is, Lord, just get me out of this thing. Maybe that's how you face your troubles. I don't know. But maybe the prayer should be, Lord, give me peace in the midst of my trouble. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, don't be anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make all of your requests known to God. And if you do that, it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The hymn writer put it this way, day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in a Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause to worry or to fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day that what deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. And so, we're to take heart. Take heart because of the cross. We're to take heart because of God's love for us. We're to take heart, thirdly, because of the peace that Jesus will give us. And number four, we're to take heart because of the promise of victory. At the end of this passage, he says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. One thing I want you to notice about that phrase, take heart, is that it is in the imperative. In other words, it's a command. It's not an option. It's not a I wish the best for you. Okay, those words are not just a nice ending to a motivational speech in the locker room kind of thing. It's not about our ability to somehow get our act together and to muster up enough unction and strength to be better tomorrow. No, this statement is grounded in Christ and what he did. And because it's grounded in Christ and what he did, it is a command that we can obey and experience. And so what did Jesus do that helps us understand this victory? Well, he took everything the world threw at him. He took the opposition and the threats of the religious leaders and even his own people. He took being denied and mocked. He took being beaten. He took being nailed to a cross. And there he took the sins of the world upon himself as he even took on death. And yet, despite all of that, Jesus won the battle. Jesus overcame the world. Okay, not the physical world, but the world system. The system that represents evil. And so he defeated death. He defeated every sin. He defeated every temptation. And he did it for you and me, and he did it so that you and I could also live in victory over those things. Romans 8:37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. 1 John 5:4-5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And 1 John 4:4 says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. See, you and I don't have the power to be conquerors. You and I don't have the power to be victorious in our daily living. You and I don't have the power to conquer sin and that pesky sin that keeps bugging us day after day after day. But Jesus does. I don't know how many of you enjoy watching sporting events. Some of you do. I know some of you, I know, don't. But there is a convenient thing out there, and I don't have it. It's called the DVR. It's a neat deal. You can record the event and then watch it later. Okay, there's a bonus because you don't have to watch any commercials, number one. But it's really a neat deal, especially if you know the end result of what happens and if you know that your team already won. Because if you're watching the game, you're going to get to times in the game where your team will fall behind and you begin to worry and going, oh no, what's going to happen? And with the intensity of the battle going back and forth with these teams, you can remind yourself, no matter how it might feel at that moment, and maybe your team's behind at that moment, you can remind yourself, hey, guess what? My team wins. And in the same way, as life throws all kinds of things at us, and we find ourselves down, and we find ourselves discouraged, and there seems like there's no way out, we've been given a spiritual DVR that tells us that Jesus already won the game. It's over. It's over. Sometimes we forget that, though, don't we? Listen, we live in a world where people need hope. We live in a world where people needs to know that there's a future. Live in a world where people need to be able to see light at the end of the dark tunnel, to know that something better is coming, that someone has a plan, that someone has a purpose, that somewhere there's a future, and in that future something good is going to happen. Something that's going to be far greater than any difficult and bad experience that I can ever experience in this life. And so the question is, what should it do to us to know that Jesus has overcome the world? Well, first of all, it should be the conviction that I need Jesus, maybe for the very first time. And for those that know Jesus, it should be the appreciation of my salvation. And it should be the foundation of my perseverance. And it should be the motivation to get back up, knowing that there is an eternal prize at the end. And it should be the inspiration to keep my eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of my faith, and who will fulfill every single promise he has made to me. What a fitting way to end this discourse. Take heart. Are your hearts troubled this morning? Are you overwhelmed? I'm assuming all of us are to some degree. But take heart. Take heart because Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Take heart because God loves you because of what he has done for you. Take heart because Jesus will give you peace even in the midst of the troubles that you face. And take heart because he has overcome the world. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this passage this morning that really gives us a perspective, an eternal perspective that all of us need as we live our lives. Oh, how easy it is, Lord, to look at the temporary and to keep our eyes on the circumstances that we're facing and lose sight of who you are. Lord, as you've reminded your disciples in this passage to take heart, you remind us through your word to also take heart this morning. May we be encouraged. May we lift up our heads. May we find hope in you because of what you've done for us, because of your unconditional love towards us, because of the peace that you can give us, and because of the victory you already have in overcoming the world. And thank you, Lord, that if we're in you, we are also victorious. But help us to trust you. Help us not to just know these things in our heads, but help us to really trust you with our lives. Help us to seek you and to pray to you so that we can have that peace and so that we can experience victory in areas that we're struggling with. Thank you for the hope that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.